Good morning. We want to continue this morning in the book of Judges. If you've been paying attention to pattern, you notice already that this morning is a little bit different because I haven't asked somebody else to read a long section from Judges. This morning we want to do something a little different. We're going to do a couple of bookends, if you will. So we're going to read together Judges 10, 1 to 5, and then we're going to turn to chapter 12 and read verses 8 to 15. Judges 10, we'll begin there and read verses 1 to 5. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died, and he was buried in Shamer. After him arose Jair in Gilead, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. Turning then to chapter 12, we'll read 8 to 15. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you again for your word. We pray that as we consider this portion of scripture this morning, that you would be honored and glorified, the kingdom of God would be built up. I pray that what I say would edify and challenge the body of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, if you look in the bulletin, you'll notice that I titled the sermon, Lessons from Minor Judges. Now, this is not a reflection on these judges, and this isn't an indication of their age. They weren't less than 18 years old, and they weren't insignificant. They weren't secondary. It has to do with the fact that we don't know as much about them as we do other judges, just like we have minor prophets and major prophets that have something to do with the length of the book that is titled after them. Well, the judges, as you can tell that we've just read about, aren't well known. And we're doing this bookend thing to try and group them together, understanding that Jephthah is in between. And we'll talk about why we're doing that briefly. We're familiar with a lot of the other judges' stories, you know, Gideon, Samson, even Jephthah, although that has lots of problems for us to wrap our minds around. But what about the stories here? Unless you're Mr. Souls and have set your mind to writing a song about it, most of us couldn't even list the names of these guys. What about Tola and Jair and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon? The reason we don't know is rather obvious, isn't it? The Bible just doesn't say very much about them. Scripture tells us that they saved Israel. They judged Israel. In some cases, we find a little bit about their families, about the number of children that they had, and then we read that they died and they were buried. That's just about all that the Bible tells us. And maybe we can wonder to ourselves as we're reading through it, well, why are they there? And that's a good question to ask ourselves. And in asking that, we need to remind ourselves that God inspired the word that He has given to us. God inspired the book of Judges. God inspired these verses that are injected in between these long stories of some of the other judges. And He doesn't waste words when He does so. When God tells us about these men, He has a reason for doing so. And so it's our job to figure out some reason why. To understand why we have a few isolated verses that we need to understand what God is saying through them. And if we just do that, isolate those verses, I think it makes less sense to us. What we need to do is have a bigger picture. Put them in the context of what's going on in Judges, in the context of what precedes and what's happening in the middle and what happens afterwards. And it gives us a better understanding. If we look at a whole chunk, we look at, for instance, what we're going to pull in is Judges, all the way from Gideon through to Jephthah, and then to the end of that list, which is Abdon, we start to see something of God's purpose. So as we're doing that, keep this in mind. The Lord teaches us lessons through these minor judges by revealing us some things. Three things that I want to focus on. The greatness of God's mercy, the shortcomings of God's leaders, and the absence of God's rest. So let's start looking at these lessons. First, we'll look at the greatness of God's mercy. And we catch a glimpse of that right off in verse 1 of our text. 10:1 says, "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar." And that's great fun to sing if you're following along in Jamie's song. But what does it mean? Remember, if we take a step back at the bigger picture, how God raised up Gideon to save His people. And Gideon was named what? Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter. The one who knocked down Baal's altar and called the people back to the Lord. But in looking at that story, we also realize that Gideon himself fell into sin. He made an ephod, a uniform like the ones that God's priests wore. And all Israel, it tells us, started worshiping that ephod. It ensnared Gideon and his family. And as soon as Gideon died, Israel went back to the Baals again. And Baal, in one sense, got his revenge on Gideon and on Israel. Gideon may have dreamed about being a king, but Abimelech, his son, actually was appointed as some sort of king. He murdered his brothers. And where did the money come from? Baal's temple. Israel crowned Abimelech king. I won't go into more details. You have to reference back yourselves. In the past, the Lord raised up other nations to oppress His people, but in the story of Abimelech, Israel chose their own oppressor. Israel sold herself into slavery to a man who was nothing, we are told, but a worthless bramble, a destroyer, a fire hazard, if you will. Israel wanted a king like the kings of the pagan nations, and so they trusted Abimelech instead of the Lord. But Abimelech wasn't the end of the story, and that brings us to our text. 10:1. After the time of Abimelech, we need to see the grace of God, we need to see the mercy of God in those words. After the destroyer of Israel had done his worst, after all the chaos that he caused, after all of Israel's spiritual adultery and treachery against the Lord raised up Tola to save his people one more time. after Abimelech declares to us God's mercy. He could have abandoned Israel completely because they had rejected him one more time. But the Lord didn't leave Israel in her sins. God didn't leave destruction to go on endlessly. He didn't let his people be trampled forever. Our God is the God of Psalm 103, where it declares that he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That's the mercy of God at work. Now, we don't know how Tola saved Israel. Some people think that perhaps he restored peace and order to Israel after all the chaos that went on because of Abimelech. But the passage doesn't clarify that for us. It is possible, but everywhere else in Judges, when we hear about someone saving Israel, it's speaking about the fact that they rescued Israel from their enemies at that time. And that's most likely what Tola did as well. We don't know the details of any battles, but Tola was a savior, just like Othniel, just like Ehud, just like Gideon, like the other judges that had gone on before him. And for 23 years, Tola led Israel. After Tola, there was Jair. Jair was from Gilead. And he led for 22 years. And then as we're reading, we have the big chunk in the middle of Jephthah. So Jephthah follows Jair and Ibsen, Jephthah, and then Elon, and then Abdon. And if you put it in that context, you see a series of judges. We read about one judge after another in these brief snippets. What's the point of all the names? Why not just say, well, there's a number of guys, and because we don't know much about them. The point, I believe, is this. Again and again, in spite of Israel's sin, in spite of the fact that Israel kept failing, all those judges remind us that the Lord continued to raise up judges to rescue and to protect and to lead his people. And that's God's mercy. That's God's grace at work in the lives of his people. It was God's grace which finally gave his people a king. Not a king like the rulers of the pagan nations, but a king after his own heart. He gave him David. But as we read that story of David's life, we realize that even David's family led Israel back into sin again. And as long as there was that type of earthly king or judge in place, that's the scenario. But at long last, God provided the king that he always promised. The king who would bring lasting salvation to Israel and to the world. And that means to you and me as well. God has given us Jesus Christ. If we look back over our lives, even over the course of the last week, do we have the propensity to sin? We need to admit that we have turned our backs on the Lord. That's why we gather and remind ourselves to pray and confess and keep short accounts. Because there are times that we push God out of our lives. We want to be our own boss, so to speak, and we want to do our own thing. All of us. Some of us more than others, but all of us have tasted the destruction that sin brings into our lives. And our sin has left us, if we dwell in it, with a bitter taste in our mouths. The point here is, the Lord in His mercy doesn't let Abimelech be the last word in Israel's history. He raised up Tola and a series of judges to save His people again. And God isn't going to let the last word in our lives be sin or failure, because He's raised up an eternal judge. He's raised up a judge that will save us from our sins forever. God has given us Jesus to rescue us from all of our guilt and from our sin, and to restore us to life, life in God, life in God's grace. And after the dark night of sin and misery, because of Jesus comes a morning of rejoicing. After all of our sin and failure and failing, the last word in our lives will be Jesus. And He brings salvation for all eternity. So that's the first thing that we want to keep in mind in thinking of these judges, the greatness of God's mercy. The second thing is the shortcomings of God's leaders. Again, the Lord doesn't tell us much about these judges. For all we know, they may have fought in battles that were just as important as the ones that we do know. They may have experienced the Lord's miraculous power the same way as Gideon and the other judges. The Bible doesn't mention any kind of specific detail in terms of battles. Instead, the Holy Spirit tells us something else about these men. One of the things that He tells us about these men is the children of some of the judges. And specifically, He talks about their sons. And that should be important to us. It gives us a lesson. As we read through this section, if we pay attention to the number of sons mentioned here, we see a pattern. Now, in the literary terms, we could call this a chiasm. If you want me to explain it in other ways, you could have a bookend thing going on, or I know some guys like to explain it in terms of a sandwich. You have the bread, and you have stuff on the bread, and you have stuff in the middle, and if it's a good sandwich, you have meat. But it's the pattern, right? And if we look at that, we see a similar pattern happening here. Okay, so on the one end, we have Gideon. What do we know about Gideon and his sons? 70 sons. But what do we know about Abdon, the last judge in the list? He had 30 sons and 40 grandsons for a total of... Oh, wait a minute. I think that's 70. You see? Those are the outside layers, if you will. But the next layers are Tola and Elon, and nothing is said about sons for them at all. They may have had sons, but the Bible doesn't mention them. Then the next layers are Jer and Ibzan, and they both have 30 sons. And in the center is Jephthah, who we are specifically told had no sons at all. We need to ask ourselves, is there a point to this pattern? Does God make mistakes? So there is some significance here. Sometimes people say that the point is that, well, large families are a blessing from the Lord. And please hear me at the outset. Yes, they are. But when we hear that Gideon and Abdon had 70 sons, or that Jer and Elon had 30 each, the people that say that the lesson is big families are a blessing from God, we need to understand that, well, this is just a sign from God. That's what we're supposed to learn here. But think about those numbers for a moment. How is it possible for a man to have 70 sons or even 30 sons? Well, it reveals to us it's possible if that man has more than one wife. That's what we read in Judges 8. It tells us clearly that Gideon had 70 sons, for he had many wives. These large families, in this context, I don't think we can interpret as God's blessing. They actually reveal to us the sin of Israel and the sin of Israel in their leadership. These men were marrying more than one wife. What are we told about God? He's a jealous husband. What are we told about the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom and he has one bride, the church. These men, in carrying out their actions, were looking less and less like Jesus the King and more like the pagan kings. The kings who secured their position and extended their power by having lots of sons who could rule for them and who could rule after them. In fact, Ibsen and Abdon were acting like pagan kings probably even before they became judges in Israel, because they only ruled for a few years, but they had huge families. Abdon had 40 grandsons. So those large families had to have happened before they came into their leadership role. If we look closely at the stories here, we see a few more hints, tendencies of what to look like if you want to be a pagan king. To secure their position for themselves. The stories don't give us many details, so that makes the details they do reveal pretty significant. The Lord tells us that Jer had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Signs of wealth and authority. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which are called Havoth Jer. That name Havoth Jer means the towns of Jer. These belong to me. Now the towns were originally named after another guy called Jer, and you can read about that back in the book of Numbers. But here, in this passage in Judges, these towns are associated with this new Jer, this judge who had so much power and such a large, strong family that he had them looking after his towns, his territory. In Judges 12, we read about Ibsen's sons and his daughters. In verse 9, we find that Ibsen gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan. And his sons, he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. Why does the Bible mention Ibsen's marriage network, if you will? Well, I think it's because every one of those weddings to people outside the clan would have involved alliances. Ibsen was using the marriages of his children to extend his influence, most likely to extend his political clout. He was connected by marriage to 60 other families in Israel. And underlying all this political maneuvering, underlying all the references to sons, is more than likely a dream of a dynasty. Ruling over Israel and having your sons rule after you sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? We saw it already when Gideon named his son Abimelech, which means, my father is king. We see it in the 30 sons of Jer and Ibsen. We see it especially in the 30 sons and 40 grandsons, which is now two generations of Abdon's family. And we need to see it in contrast to those other two judges. You remember Tola and Elon, whose sons aren't mentioned. And so it causes me to wonder if perhaps these men didn't seem to seek this same kind of power. Well, maybe some are wondering, what's wrong with making those strong alliances? Seems to make good sense. Setting up a dynasty, After all, God did promise to give Israel a king, didn't he? And as you continue to read through Judges, don't we later see that the root problem all along was that there was no king in Israel? We need to understand that when the Bible says that there was no king in Israel, it's not talking about a human king. It's talking about the Lord. Having a human king wasn't going to solve Israel's problem unless the Lord Himself was ruling through that king. It wasn't necessarily wrong for Israel to want to be like the nations in this sense, to have a king. But it was definitely wrong to want a king like the kings of the pagan nations. You see the difference? That's what is revealed about these judges here. They had a lot of trappings that looked like the kingship of pagans. And they didn't even really have the title king. And it was without God's approval. They were part of the covenant family, yes. But they weren't living by God's word at this point. They were seeking their own strength and their own security in themselves and through their sons. Yet, isn't there a little part of you that can understand or lean that way? A temptation, if you will, to build a strong family, to have that security, to secure our position, to if not outrightly, at least overtly display our status, to extend our influence, to guarantee that we get some kind of recognition. That all talks about us really not wanting to be servants. We desire to have power on our own terms. Here's the thing. When Jesus Christ, when God's Son came into the world as the true King of Israel, as the true King of all of creation, He came as a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He laid down His life for His people. He used His power and His position not to exalt Himself, not to advance Himself, not to give Himself a cushy life, but to die the bitter and shameful death of the cross to bring us deliverance. And we are called to have the same mind as Christ. Jesus calls us to be kings. Kings who reign with Him. Kings who share in His anointing. But also kings who share in His attitude. He calls us to get dirt under our fingernails. He calls us to lay down our lives for each other and for the world around us so that they may come to know Him too. He calls us to give up our own quest for power and for glory, to give up our desire to make ourselves secure in this world so that we can reflect His image in this world by serving each other. Christ calls us and He gives us all the power that we need to respond. And He's going to make us into servant kings. That's a promise. So that our strength doesn't come from ourselves or from our large number of sons or from our political maneuvering. Our strength needs to come from His Spirit. Well, that's the second thing that I wanted us to note this morning. The third is this, that God reveals to us the absence of His rest. All the way up to Gideon, when we're reading through Judges, we read or we hear this line, the land had peace, or as some translations put it, the land had rest, and it says for so many years. But something has changed in the text. What do we read now? We read that the judge ruled, or the judge led Israel for so many years. Tola led Israel 23 years. Jer led Israel 22 years. Ibsam led Israel 7 years. Elon led Israel 10 years. Abdon led Israel 8 years. From Gideon on, we don't read about rest anymore. We read about rule. Rest, the Bible tells us, is a gift from God. Peace is a gift from God. And we have come to a point in Judges where we find an absence of the reference to rest or peace in Israel. Israel forfeited the rest, forfeited the peace through her constant falling back into sin. Even though the Lord in His mercy was still giving judges to His people, even though there was still some stability while a judge ruled, it doesn't end with, and there was peace or there was rest in the land. There's another change that goes with that I want to point out. From Gideon on, we start to hear something else about the judges. We are told where the judges are buried. Gideon was buried in Ophrah, his hometown. Tola was buried in Shamer. Jer was buried in Kamon. Jephthah was buried in Gilead. Ibsen was buried in Bethlehem. Elon was buried in Ajalon. Abdon was buried in Pirathon. The Bible doesn't tell us about their battles or their conquerings or events that they did when they were judging. But it tells us about their burials. And we need to ask why. Why does that matter? Why does the Bible tell us again and again that these judges died? Was there any doubt in any of our minds that these guys came to the same end that we will one day come to? So why is it there? Seems like it's being drummed into us. They died. They were buried. I believe it's because their deaths cry out for God's full salvation still. These judges delivered Israel, yes, from their enemies for a time, but they couldn't save God's people from death. They couldn't even save themselves from death. Over and over again, in their lives, death had the last word. Every one of those graves was a memorial. They are mentioned because those graves are reminders of the power of sin and death, reminders of the need of the Lord's salvation. And they were reminders too, if people were looking in the right place, they are also reminders of the sure and certain hope of the coming Savior, of the coming Judge, who would conquer death and raise men to eternal life. All those judges died, but God raised up a ruler in Israel who didn't look like a ruler to many. But that ruler has triumphed where none could before. He has triumphed over death. We read in Hebrews 2 that God's Son took our human nature so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We have that freedom today. In Judges, they were still looking forward to it in hope. Jesus offered Himself up as the final sacrifice to take away all of our sin. What's the end result of that? Death. So that we could be made right with God. He came to conquer Satan, who held the power of death, so that we can have life without fear. So that even when death draws near, even when our loved ones die and death draws near to us, we don't have to be afraid anymore. Because Christ is in our lives, we know that God isn't angry with us. He is merciful towards us. Death doesn't have the power to harm us. And on that last day, Jesus Christ is going to raise our bodies to life again. And He will make it like His glorious body. All these judges saved Israel for a time, but then they died and the rule came to an end. But that should remind us that Jesus' rule will never end, and He will never die again. He'll never stop being our judge. He'll never stop being our king. And His rule brings the promise that is now absent in Judges. There is peace. There is rest in Jesus' land. We can enjoy that rest that Israel longed for, the rest that none of her judges could supply, because it is found in our deliverer, Jesus Christ. He's the King who makes us share in God's mercy, who makes us share in God's forgiveness for our sins. He's the King who served us to the point of death under God's curse. Jesus is the King who gives us a rest and a peace and a security that death can never take away. So just as Abimelech was not the last word, even more so, death is not the last word. Destruction is not the last word. Let's live our lives recognizing and acknowledging and celebrating the fact that the last word in our lives is Jesus Christ. Amen.